Well, good evening. I think it's a year since I've been here. I think I got caught doing psalms last year. Is that right? Yep, something like that. Well, no, there was something else I did. What was that, Scott? Come on, you should remember. I've got grey hair. Oh, you're on holidays. Okay. Someone asked me during the week, why are you doing Psalm 4? And there's a very simple answer to that. I thought, I'll do a psalm that I've never heard preached on. So that's why I've chosen Psalm 4. But there's a good reason for doing it, because it's a great psalm and it really does speak to us, particularly about that issue of anger. Not that I'm asking you to be angry, but it really does focus us in what we do with our anger. Okay? I don't know, apart from Scott's, well, almost superficial peeve about his coffee, what makes you angry? For me, there are things external to me that make me angry. When I see the stuff that's happening in Ukraine, the sort of mindless violence, the civilians who are being killed and losing their homes, family members and so on, I get angry about that. I get angry when I see the rampant domestic violence throughout, not only Australia, but throughout most Western countries, indeed throughout many countries. And when you hear instances of that, that makes me angry. I get angry. I'm a bit of an animal person, so I hate seeing animals abused, thoughtlessly abused. That makes me angry. But the psalm isn't talking about that sort of anger, anger out there at particular things which really don't affect you so much. The psalm is really thinking about something that affects you. You see, we can get distressed or angry when someone's words or actions are directed at us, and we believe they're unfair, they're untrue, or they're undeserved. And when this happens, what tends to happen is we tend to hold on to them, hold on to that distress. And sometimes it can boil up and we just don't let it go. So as we look at this psalm, we see David with that sort of issue. Possible anger from a distressing situation which is impacting him. Okay? Now, it's interesting because in this psalm, I don't know if you saw it as it was on the screen or as you heard it read, but there's a movement very quickly from verse 1 to verse 8. In verse 1, David tells us that he is in distress. But by verse 8, we're hearing that he's saying, in peace, I will lie down and sleep. So what happens from him being in distress, and how does he get to being in peace so that he can lie down and sleep? So there's an incredible movement there, and that's what I want to sort of play around with today and sort of help us to work out what's going on. So is there something for us to learn from this? I think there is. The psalm itself is a lament, that is, as many of the psalms are. It's basically David coming to God and going, oh God, I have this issue. Okay? And if you think of a lot of the psalms, they begin that way. How long, O Lord? O Lord, why? There are all those sorts of things. In fact, I think a significant number, maybe even a majority of the psalms are of that sort of thing, a lament. And of course, as a prayer, it's addressed to God. We see that in the first verse. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God, or God of my righteousness. It depends which translation. Now, I'll warn you, I am jumping between the NIV translation and the ESV because it points, I think the NIV, while the word's okay, there's a better word that can be used, which the ESV picks up. Okay, how are we going so far? Have I piqued your interest? I hope so, because this is a good, good psalm for us to think about. Now, what that first verse reveals is not only is that David's in distress, but it helps us to understand who God is and why David thinks he's able to actually answer his issue, this issue of distress. Firstly, he says, God's the God of my righteousness, or the righteous God, depending on which translation you're using. And what this reveals is that he recognises that his right standing before God is actually dependent upon God. But it reveals more than that. It reveals that he's got a relationship with this God if he's depending on God for his righteousness. So there is this relationship working there. And this revelation of this relationship that he has with God really raises a question. Who can approach God in prayer? Now, you're going to say anyone can, and that's true. But the people of God have a special provision, a special opportunity to come before God in prayer. And the reason that's very simple, because in Christ, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, we have access to the throne of grace, that is to God himself through Christ. And therefore, when we pray, God actually commits himself not only to hearing us, but to answering it. Now, we don't always get the answers we want. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's not yet. But he will answer us. And he commits himself to that. And so this special relationship, David, as he comes to God, it's not just a matter of praying to a God out there. This is the God of my righteousness, the righteous God who is relating to me. Okay? When you look at this first verse, you also see that he knows who this God is, because this God has acted in the past to answer his prayer, to actually bring relief before. You see that you give me relief when I was in distress. He is the recipient of that answered prayer. And so he asks for that now, knowing that God has relieved his issue in the past and he can do so again. And then he says, have mercy on me. Now here I am going to jump to the ESV, because the ESV says, deal with me graciously. Deal with me graciously. I think that sums it up better. He knows what God is like. He's a gracious God. He knows that God's committed himself to him. He knows God wants what is best for David, even though David sometimes can't see that, and David will sin and do stupid things. Nevertheless, God commits himself to him. And so when David prays, deal with me graciously, his expectation is that is what God is like. And isn't that true for us? Doesn't God deal with us graciously? Do you deserve salvation? Do I deserve salvation? It's not a rhetorical question. No. But God, in his graciousness, offers us salvation through Christ, even though we don't deserve it. Because that's what God's character is like. He is a gracious God. So there in the first verse, as we would expect, we see David addressing God. He knows God. He understands and values that he's counted righteous by God. He knows God can relieve his distress, and he knows that God is acting in love and concern for him. That's why he prays to him. So what is this distress that he's experiencing? Well, did you notice when the psalm was read, and it's there in verse 2, he says, how long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? So the focus has now changed from addressing God, but addressing you people. Now, we don't know who these you people are. We're not told. But it would appear that they are in David's circle. And maybe it's even his son Absalom, his rebellious son Absalom, who rose up and sought to overthrow David, and those who supported him. We just don't know. But whoever they are, they're causing David distress. Okay? How long will you turn my glory into shame? Or how long shall my honour be turned into shame? Because the words glory and honour there can be read either way. How long will you turn my honour into shame? It seems that David's distressed because these people don't give him the honour that's due to him. They don't see the glory he has as the king of Israel. He doesn't get the credit he deserves. In fact, he feels ashamed by how they treat him. He feels like he's not worthy. And it's a touchy point for him. And it can be for us too. Why don't they treat him with honour? Well, he tells us again in verse 2, they seek after the wrong things. They have the wrong values. What are their wrong values? Well, they love vain words. They seek after lies. You see, their estimation of him is flawed because their value system itself is flawed. Their estimation of a person's worth is based upon their worldly viewpoint, which is not being impacted by what God says, but by the things that are important to them. And so how should he respond? Well, he responds to the people, these people, in verse 3, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. You see, David recognises that real honour, real glory, is in fact to be set apart by God. Real honour is to be regarded by God as his sons and daughters. You see, David may be dishonoured by these people, but he knows that he is honoured by God, and that's what matters. David had to readjust his understanding of real honour. It's not found in people's estimation of him, but in God's estimation of him. And so honoured is David that when he calls to God, God hears him. Why? Because he says, I have been set apart by God, loved by him. And if we're Christian people, with Jesus as our Saviour and Lord, that is true for us too. But do we know it? One passage from Scripture that I love is Ephesians chapter 1, where we read that before the foundation of the world, God had chosen us in Christ. Does that not strike you as amazing? That before the world was created, God had already said, Scott, Britt, Colin, John, whoever, he had chosen us in Christ before the beginning of created time. Are you not honoured by God? Doesn't God glory in the fact that he chose you in Christ to be his forever? And you see, that's the sort of perspective that David needs to come to. Even though he doesn't know about Jesus at this stage, he does understand that to be set apart by God is to be honoured by him. And being honoured matters to us. We like to be respected. We like to be estimated by others as worthy. There are some people who don't care about that. Most of us do. I'd say 99% of us do. I was going to use an illustration, and my wife said, you cannot use that about yourself. It will sound like you're blowing your own trumpet. And I said, what's wrong with that? And she said, oh, Colin, no. So I can't tell you my illustration. But if you think about it, people put a lot of effort into having achievements which actually impact them so that people will think well of them. Okay? Now, you can do this through your work. You can do this through some achievement. It could be a sporting achievement, an academic achievement. It could be any sort of thing. But in one sense, it's usually transitory. It doesn't last. If I said to you, there may be somebody here who's a real athletics nut, but let's go back 5 Olympics. Who won the 100 metres men's 100 metres? Come on, it's a great achievement. To win the 100 metres race at the Olympics. Who won it at the last Olympics? Who won at the Olympics before? Well, they were lauded at the time, weren't they? Everyone was going, wow, fancy being the fastest man or woman in the women's race in the world. What an achievement. But the trouble is, you see, honour by people can stop honouring if the circumstances change or if time erodes memory of that achievement. If we are honoured in this world, that's nice. And we should welcome it. But honour doesn't matter in God's economy. That honour doesn't matter in God's economy. True honour is being set apart by God for his service. And there's no greater honour than that. And that's what David has to come to realise as he's dealing with this distress. So the first point there is real honour. But as we move on to verses 4 and 5, David then thinks about right living. Because if he's going to be honoured by God because he's been set apart, then he needs to respond to that by living rightly. So he says, tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts and on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now, in this psalm, you've got to keep thinking, who is he talking to? Is he talking to God? Is he talking to people? What's going on? Well, he is talking to the people that basically are dishonouring him, but I think he's also addressing himself at the same time. You can imagine David lying on his bed. Most of us do this. Well, not lying on his bed, but some issue that we've got. And of course, the worst time to think about an issue is when? At night, when you want to go to sleep, or when you wake up at 3 a.m. and it's still bubbling away in your mind and you start playing with the idea. You can imagine him thinking, those rats, I'm the king. They should honour me. I am so annoyed, so irritated by the fact that they're treating me as I don't deserve. I'll get them. I'll pay them back. You can imagine him thinking that, but in fact, that's not where he goes. You see, the word tremble here can be translated as anger, and in fact, that's what Paul uses when he's speaking in Ephesians 4:26. That's first reading. He actually takes this bit from Psalm 4 and he uses the word anger rather than tremble. But I think tremble's quite good here. Have you been so angry with something or with someone that you actually start trembling? You're so worked up. If you haven't been there, well, I'll give you a sainthood tick later. But most of us have been there, whatever the cause of the anger is. And so David, what David is thinking here is, as he thinks, well, do I get angry? No, he says, search your hearts and be silent. He's not going to give in to anger. And the searching of the hearts here is a Hebrew idiom to think about and do this in silence by yourself. That is, take five, take 10. Think now, what am I doing? What's happening? Ask yourself, what does God want of me? That's what David's doing at this point. And the idea of the silence is to take away the din of the anger. Because when you're angry, it's almost like there are drums pounding in your head. And that silence that David is talking about here is to actually calm down, silent, and think. In effect, what he's saying in these verses, come to your senses, you people, and David, me, change your ways and serve the Lord. It's a word for those who dishonor him, but it's a word to himself. See, when we're wronged, there is a temptation to think of revenge, of vindication, of letting our anger flow, but that is not the way of those who belong to God. That's not godly behaviour. And Paul picks this up there in Ephesians 4. In your anger, do not sin. He's not saying don't be angry. He says, in your anger, do not sin. And what he was doing is reflecting on Psalm 4 and David's distress. And what he realised was that David was admonishing the people not to sin in their anger. And as David applied it to them, he was actually thinking about it himself. See, there is something godly in righteous anger, isn't there? We're right to be angry when we see something like an instance of domestic abuse. That's wrong. People don't deserve that. We're right when we see something which we know is an evil and we become angry about that. The question is, what are we going to do about that? Are we going to hold on to it? Are we going to let it consume us? Are we going to do something about it? Or are we going to do something else? And of course, if you can't do anything, the best thing you can do is pray. Pray. Pray not only about the thing you're seeing, but about your own response to it. And ask God to help you with it. And that's why Paul says, do not let the sun go down your anger. It's not that you won't get angry. You will. But don't let the sun go down on it. That is, don't hang on to it. It's a warning against brooding on our anger and nursing it. Because anger can so easily degenerate into sin and become injured pride or malice or a desire for revenge or something which is really destructive, not only to the other person, but to you as well. And so we should heed James's words from his letter. Everyone should be slow to be angry, for human anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So, real honour, right living, and then in verses 6 and 7, we see abundant joy. And there is a flow here. Honour, real honour, produces right living, and God in his turn gives us joy. David says, many, Lord, now he's sort of addressing God, but at the same time talking to those you people, many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine upon us. Fill your heart with joy. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. And he's jumping around here. In some cases, he's thinking about you people. In some cases, he's thinking about himself. And there's a contrast here between the ungodly and between David himself. You see, the ungodly, in their restless dissatisfaction, pray a version of the prayer from Numbers. Let the light of your face shine on us, O Lord. And they hope in this way for an increase in the things that they want. It's about what they want. And in their case, it's crops and new wine and so on. And they're only glad when God blesses them with the things that they want. So when they ask God to let your face shine on upon us, they're asking, so we'll get what we want, what we think we need. And David uses it there to basically show how silly they are to pray this. For the godly one who prays the same prayer does so because of God's who God is and God's acceptance of them. And are given joy and abundance not of material things, although that may happen, but of increased trust in the Lord himself. It's like the ungodly say to God, who will bring us prosperity? Who will show us some good? Oh, that everything would go well. Oh, that tomorrow would be a wonderful day. And if it is, they go, isn't God wonderful? But when the Christian thinks that, they go, if we have a great day, thanks be to God. If we have a rotten day, thanks be to God. Why? Because I'm trusting myself not only in the good times, but the bad times as well. So when we speak of Christian joy, and this is a point I really want to impress. When we think of Christian joy, it is more than singing joyful songs. Okay? It's more than getting out the tambourine and clapping it. It's more than clapping your hands. It's more than standing up and waving your arms. They're good things to do. Don't get me wrong. I'm not bagging that. But it's more than that. If we think that's what joy is, then we are selling biblical joy way, way too short. Real joy is that perpetual gladness that wells up in our hearts from knowing, experiencing, and trusting the Lord Jesus. Okay? You see, the joy, that joy comes from trusting the Lord, and it's so much better than the joy that we might get from anything else in this world. I am overjoyed that my son in the UK is doing really well. He got a brilliant report from his CEO, and he sent it to me, and I said, you ought to get that and frame it. It is so good. We were overjoyed by that. 10 years' time, we might remember it. Will we feel joyful then? Probably not. Okay? So you'll have those instances of joy, but the joy that David's talking about is a joy which lasts, which grows, which prospers, because it's based on the Lord himself. And that's what David's opponents don't get. Their joy comes only when they think God has answered their requests, and material requests at that. And we have the joy of being God's children, and that is why Christian joy is so heartfelt. It's not bound up with our circumstances, when the wine and grain abound, when housing interest rates are so low, or when house prices are low for the buyer but high for the seller, or when good things land in our laps. Christian joy is not bound up with these things. Christian joy comes from our relationship with God through Christ, and the source of our joy is God himself. Now, most of you won't know this song. When I spoke to Picton this morning, one of the older ladies there, when I said this song, I could see her start to tap her feet. I thought, she's going to get up and sing. And she said to me afterwards, I was tempted, Colin, I was tempted. But there's a lovely old song, Give Me Joy in My Heart, Keep Me Praising. Do you know that song? Give me joy in my heart, I pray. Give me joy in my heart, keep me praising. Keep me praising till the end of day. It's an interesting little chorus, isn't it? What's it asking God to give us? Joy. What will be the result of that joy? Praise. Praise for who? The joy giver. And so that's why we repeat it over and over. It's circular. We ask for joy. We ask for the joy to the one who can give it. And we praise him for what he does for us. It's a brilliant little song. So one day we're going to sing that at Picton. And Scott, one day you can sing it here. The final verse of the psalm completes the journey from distress to peace. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, verse 8 has prompted Christian people across the generations to see this as a suitable evening prayer. If you go home tonight and are thinking, what shall I pray? Psalm 8, okay, and particularly verse 8. Psalm 4, verse 8. When David speaks of peace here, he is using that Jewish word shalom or shalom. He's talking about a peace, but it's a peace which is multifaceted. For shalom can mean peace with God, peace with other people, but also a profound sense of well-being and calm which arises from the fact that we are God's people. And so that's what he's thinking of. It's a full-orb sense of peace. And you see, what we see here is that our peace is really dependent upon our relationship with God through Christ. In his teaching to the disciples in the upper room on the night before he died, this is what Jesus said about peace. And he says a number of things there, but he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I don't give as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And later that same night he said to them, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And what he's saying to them there is, when things, circumstances and distress come upon you, just remember who's in charge. And I am the one who will give you peace. Peace for those who trust him. I really like the journal entries of a Scottish Presbyterian minister in the 19th century, Andrew Bonar. Anyone ever heard of Andrew Bonar? Dear, oh dear, we need to do some education on 19th century saints. One night he was away. He did a lot of travelling. He was away from home and sleeping in an unfamiliar room. It was a dark night, and he awoke well before dawn in something of a panic. because the blackness of the night and the strangeness of the room really disoriented him. Have you ever had that experience? I have. And you thought, wow, where am I? I can't see anything and I don't know, where am I? It's so dark. And he said there was this panic that he felt. And he said, as I looked out the window, I saw a star. It was a bright star, and I realized it was the planet Venus, which is known then and now as the morning star because it seems to be brightest just before the dawn. And immediately his mind turned to Jesus, who the Bible in Revelation calls the bright morning star. And he said, and as I thought about Jesus, the panic basically ebbed away, and I had that feeling of peace because I knew that whatever the circumstances, if I trusted Jesus, I was okay. And he said, I then fell asleep. The panic dispelled. And when I woke, it was morning. And the sun was shining brightly, the darkness gone. And he thought to himself, isn't that the Christian life? In this dark world of sin, we have the light of Christ, the morning star himself, giving us light in the darkness and reminding us of the day that is coming where there will be only light and no longer darkness. I read somewhere that counselling identifies two great needs of people as a sense of significance and a sense of security. And that's what David has in this psalm. He starts out in distress, but realises his significance isn't bound up with those who don't show him any honour, who don't really give him any regard, who treat him poorly. He has what he needs from God. God gives him that sense of significance, for he is set apart by the Lord. And so he lays before God the cause of that distress, and God enables him to see past it, to know that his esteem comes not from those who don't love him, but from God himself, that he is called to godliness and so needs to trust God whether the situation is good or bad and to serve him. And as he does this, he will know the joy of the Lord in every circumstance and will experience that peace and security that only God can give. And I thought, well, how do you end here? Well, I thought, let's pick up Paul's words, not from Ephesians this time, but from Philippians, because this picks up much of what Psalm 4 says. When writing to the church at Philippi, to the Christians there, Paul said to them, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends or passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. And that's basically what this psalm is saying to us. That's how to live the Christian life. That's how to deal with distress. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, you know what is in our hearts tonight. You know if there's some distress which is causing us angst, if there are things which are making us angry, particularly things which are directed towards us, things that have happened, either by commission or omission. And we pray that we might learn the lesson from this psalm that David, in his prayer, teaches us. We pray, Heavenly Father, we recognise that our honour, our esteem, comes from being set apart by you as your people, that we can bring our distress to you, knowing that you're a God who hears our prayer and that you're a God who calls upon us to live as your people, to show forth your goodness as we live. And we thank you for that promise of joy and peace and security that David finds at the end of the psalm as he reflects upon your goodness to him. And we pray that if we have any distress, any anger which is simmering away, you'd help us to actually bring that to you and you would deal with us in the way that you dealt with David so that we might have relief from that distress, a right perspective, and you might be honoured. Amen.